Well, good morning, church. Welcome, whether you're here with us today or in person, or if you're watching us online or being the holiday, 4th of July weekend, maybe you're at the lake or something watching this, but we welcome you no matter where you're at this morning. As we continue on working our way through the book of Philippians, now, I think about trials and difficulties that we face in life, and we all face them in multiple different ways at multiple different times. But often we can break it down and see that trials and difficulty can have two major outcomes. They can either strengthen relationships or they can tear them apart. Usually, if relationships are damaged or fall apart in a trial or a crisis, when we really look at it, it wasn't so much the difficulty, the crisis, the trial that caused the relationship to fall apart, but what that trial did was expose probably fault lines that were already existing in that relationship, but the actual crisis is what finally caused those to show up. In a similar way, a difficulty or a crisis or a trial can also kind of sift away a lot of the junk that might be in a relationship and expose the deep values that have brought you together in the first place. In a similar way, I think Paul, in our passage today, as he writes this letter to the Philippian church, he understands that there are trials and opposition that they are facing in Philippi. And he sees this as a time where either the church is going to, and the relationships within the church are going to tear apart, or this can be an opportunity to strengthen the church. And so this is about encouraging the church to take these times of difficulty and move forward and be stronger in the Lord. Now, if you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to finish up this chapter, starting in verse 27, and we go a little ways into chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27. The scriptures say this: "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything by your opponents. It is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and as one mind. And do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come together on this Independence Weekend. We thank you for the liberty to be able to worship you together, whether that's online, whether that's here in the building, no matter where that is in this city, country, state, and world. I pray that as we look into your word, that you would speak deeply to our hearts. And as we even think of our country during this weekend, that our thoughts would go to where our real home is as citizens of heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, much of this letter that we've been studying up to this point has actually been the Apostle Paul talking about himself. The letter begins, remember, with his prayer of thankfulness for this relationship that he has with the church in Philippi. He's spoken about his trust in God's sovereignty, even during his trials, even saying to the fact that the chains that are imprisoning him have worked to advance the gospel. We've heard Paul declare his Christ-centered outlook on life by saying that coffee cup verse, that t-shirt verse, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain." But now Paul's attention is directed to the church with a set of encouragements. Kind of takes that focus from what's going on in his life and starts talking to the church and encouraging them during these trials they're facing. Our section today actually makes up only two sentences in the original Greek. By the way, that's one of the reasons I love the Apostle Paul. He was never afraid of a run-on sentence. You guys see sometimes in my emails that they tend to run on and on, right? But actually, two sentences. It's eight verses as we read it. Two sentences in the original Greek. And they're exhortations from the apostle to the church on how it should conduct itself in this area, in Philippi. This story happened a long time ago, early on in our marriage, but Elena and I we can't really remember where this conversation happened. We were talking to a gentleman that lived in Milwaukee, Wisconsin for a time, and I think we were having this conversation here in the cities, but and he was living here, and we were just sharing common talk or whatever. And at one point, he talked about how much he loved Milwaukee, and even growing up in Wisconsin, I never thought Milwaukee was the type of town that you would love. And I apologize to the Petersons who might be watching the live stream and Gus going to UW-Milwaukee, but just growing up, it was just kind of this industrial town that but this guy was gushing about Milwaukee, and he said, I go there, and it just reminds me of being in Rome. And I can remember just stopping and going, you're talking about Milwaukee, Wisconsin, right? And I will give credit that the town has done a lot of work in the last like 10 or 15 years to revitalize its downtown area. But, Milwaukee, I don't think really looks like Rome. But unlike Milwaukee, Wisconsin, if you were to walk into Philippi, it really would remind you of Rome. A mini Rome, if you will. Without going into all the detail that I did a few weeks ago when I introduced this book to you, let me just remind you that Philippi was one of the most Roman cities that didn't actually carry the name Rome. The empire was filled with former politicians and generals of the Roman army. And really the idea was that if you stepped foot in Philippi, it felt like you were stepping foot in a mini Rome. Now, why does all that background matter? Well, I think Paul uses that imagery, the Philippian church knows of their own city, to take advantage of painting for them a vivid picture. You see, all the translations into English of this passage, I feel most of them miss the mark on verse 27. We just read it in the ESV, and it says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." But that translation doesn't get at a nuance that I feel that Paul intends to put in there for the Philippian church. You see, when it translates manner of life, Paul doesn't use one of his favorite Greek words there, peripateo, which means manner of life or walk or behavior. But instead, he uses a different Greek term that carries with it, it's from the base word polis, where we get citizenship and cities and civilization. Paul uses this word that talks about citizenship. And it really links to something we'll talk about when we get into chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul talks about being citizens in heaven. It's the same word as there. And so maybe the best English translation of verse 27 actually comes from a translation I don't often recommend, the New Living Translation. But it renders this verse a little bit different. I need to turn on this to actually make it work. But it renders this verse in the NLT as, above all, live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I like that because it highlights an important piece that most of the other English translations miss. That imagery of being worthy citizens of heaven. And you can see how this would work in the minds of the Philippian church. Paul wants to paint a vivid word picture for the church, saying, you know how when people come here and they step into your town and they feel like they just stepped into a mini Rome? Paul says, church, I need you to do the same. You must be mini Christs. So that when people see your behavior, they think of Jesus. I need your churches, I need your church to be a mini heaven. That when people see how your church conducts itself, that outsiders get a taste of the true kingdom of God. Be believers, be churches worthy of the name of Jesus, worthy citizens of heaven. And then the rest of what we'll talk about this morning is how do we live up to this worthy citizenship of heaven? And I think there's three things that are highlighted from this passage today about being worthy citizens: unity, mission, and fearlessness. So what does it mean to be a church worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, first, we must be a church of people who stand united. It's Paul's great desire that the church unifies under the banner of their mutual love and faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And many of us celebrated the 4th of July yesterday, and maybe we even heard phrases like, united we stand and divided we fall. On a side note, I don't know what that says about the future of our country, because we seem to be in one of the most divisive times that we may have ever faced. But stepping away from thinking of our country and thinking of the church, it is clear that the calling from Scripture is for the church to be united. Paul says in verse 27 that he desires to hear, he desires to hear back that the church in Philippi is standing firm in one spirit. Right? That I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the gospel, standing firm, enduring, being steadfast. That word suggests that there's an enemy or a trial that's pushing back against them. Paul says you need to come together as a church and stand strong against the opposing forces of the world. In a world that's so divided, a world that's so on edge, a world that's increasingly distrustful of the church, Christians must be unified. They must be unified so that they can stand strong against the forces of evil. But even more so, as Paul mentions here, believers must be unified because of their witness to the outside world. Because we need to be those mini heavens, those mini Christs, just like Philippi was a mini Rome. But the church also must be unified for the right reasons. Because the truth is, people can come together for almost anything. People can rally to just about any cause. But often those type of movements fizzle out and die. They don't stand firm or united for long. Therefore, Christian unity must be built on something bigger. And Paul gives us a few highlights. And we'll talk about a lot more of these things as we work through the book of Philippians. We won't exhaust all our time now, but a few things that stand out that cause the church to unite while the world outside is dividing. Church unity requires believers to stand firm in one spirit. When you look at verse 27, you'll see the word spirit. In a lot of your translations, it'll be not a capital S, but a lowercase. I actually think probably that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit there, and it actually should be a capital S. I'm not going to go into all those reasons why I think that. But Paul, I believe, is calling on the church at this point to be united in their shared identity as followers of Jesus, to be united in the shared experience of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I believe the biggest reason that we see so much division in our world today is due to the rise of our increasing identity crisis. Right? That people used to identify themselves by universal institutions, by family, by nationality, by gender, by race, by even by a shared humanity that set humanity apart from other things on the earth. But as we look to society right now, it seems like all those institutions are being dismantled. That people are inventing new ways to identify themselves, new ways to group themselves, new ways to see and interpret the world. But we're reminded time and time again in the scriptures that what brings us together as a church, what unites us as believers, is far bigger. Far bigger than those, what I would say, made up or false identities are, but even bigger than those institutional identities that we've often united ourselves under. See, what unites us as a church is our shared faith in Jesus Christ, our love for God the Father, our shared experience of being indwelt with the very Spirit of the living God. What unites us is our true identity as children of God, and it can break down all dividing walls. It can allow us to come together as a unified people, worshiping the same Father. So we're united because we share the same Spirit. We're also to be of the same mind. Look what the scriptures say a little bit farther down in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and once again, and of one mind. Be of one mind. Now, let me be clear that this is not saying that all believers in Jesus will agree on all things at all times. The church is designed to be diverse. It's diverse in culture, it's diverse in age, it's diverse in ideas. But a key to church unity is possessing a unified mindset, a unified framework into which we view the world and what our mission is as a people. It's a mindset that can be diverse in thought. It can be diverse in how we live out some of those aspects. And at times, we can deeply disagree as believers. But the church is unified by an overall mission, an overall desire to see people come to Christ. An overall mission and an overall desire to see those who know Jesus come to know him deeper. And I think Paul's larger point here to the Philippian church is that unity begins in the mind. That unity begins in the mind. You know, we've talked about this regularly, but I think it's fine to mention it again, that many of the battles we face in life, whether it's in our trials, whether it's in spiritual temptations to sin, whether it's in disunity in the church with other believers, whatever it is, that almost all those battles begin in the mind. And it's why it's so important for us as believers to be filling and refilling our minds with God's word and with good Christian teaching. Because the battle begins in the mind. We are unified then by our common love for Jesus, our sharing of the same Spirit, our mission and our mindset for the growth of the kingdom of God. But it's all lived out and grown in the soil of personal humility. You may have heard me mention this before, but in the Greek and Roman culture of the day, when Paul was actually writing this, that word humility was actually a sign of weakness in Greek and Roman culture. That would have been an insult to call somebody. It is not a virtue as many of us would view that today. It was actually a derogatory term. That humility equals weakness. Yet Paul says to the church, your defining characteristic must be humility. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I won't spend a lot of time talking about humility today because this is really fleshed out in the passage that will come after this. But one thing that is clear here is that the only way a people can stand together in unity is to stand together in humility. Say that again. The only way that people can stand firm together in unity is if they also stand together humbly. Not looking to their own interests, but looking to the interests of others. I mean, isn't it so true that so much of the division we see in the world and in the church today comes from pride, comes from a lack of humility? And I think of just this spring, one of the activities that Elena did with the boys is to teach them about, I think she was planning out the garden, but teaching them about seeds and how they grow. And she took some bean seeds, and many of you I'm sure have done this, and a wet paper towel and put the bean seed in it, put it in a plastic bag by the window, and watch how quickly, right, the bean germinates and starts to shoot up, and really, even in that, just in that paper towel, how it, for a period of time, looks like it's growing really well and really strong. There's a lot of life and energy in that seed that allows it to propel itself up. But we all know that there is no way that bean will continue to survive without the structure and the nutrients that comes from soil around it. And I think in the same way that unity must grow in the soil of humility. And if not, it may spring up and it may make some noise to begin with, but unity always shrivels up and dies if it does not grow in that soil of humility. Of all the quotes on humility, I really think the best one out there is, it comes at the very end of C.S. Lewis's chapter on pride from Mere Christianity. And he talks about the opposite of pride, which is a humble person. And he says this, to even get near humility, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man in the desert. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be some sort of greasy, swarmy person who's always telling you that he is a nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. And if you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. It's often credited to C.S. Lewis, but actually this is Rick Warren said this, summing up that quote from Mere Christianity, but it really kind of encapsulates what Lewis is saying. It says, humility is not thinking less about yourself, but thinking about yourself less. We are to stand firm in unity. Unity in the spirit, unity of mind, unity planted in the soil of humility. Well, closely related to this idea of being of the same mind, and something we've talked about at length already in the book of Philippians, but it comes to us once again. And it's the truth that Christians show themselves as worthy citizens of heaven by striving together for a common goal. Striving together for the advance of the gospel. Paul says it this way in verse 27. He says, that I may hear that you are standing firm, one in spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. As I read that and was studying it this week, the one image that just kept coming into my mind was from a cycling race that I was in probably about 5 or 6 years ago now. And it was a race at the state fairgrounds where it's about an hour-long race, and you just go around about a mile circuit in the state fairgrounds just multiple times. And these races are for people that are really good sprinters because they always end in a big sprint, in which that's not my forte. But so what I would do in these type of races is you try to get away from the big pack. And these type of races actually have prizes in the middle of the race. So if you have other people kind of going away and trying to get away from the pack, you have a chance to pick up some prizes. And so that was always what my goal was, to get away and pick up some of these prizes in the middle of the race. Well, I did my plan and my attack, and I took off from the main group of riders and was off on my own for about a lap, starting to get tired and hoping that one of those prizes was going to come soon. And then all of a sudden, I look back, and there's another guy with me from another team, and it just seemed like it was working. We were staying away from the large group of riders, the pack that was behind us, and we formed a quick alliance to strive side by side, essentially, and we just started taking turns pulling for each little stretch. I'd go to the front for a little while, then I'd pull back, and he'd go to the front for a little while, and we did that on and on and on again, and we became almost like a mini team because we were striving for the same goal, and the same goal was just to stay away from those sharks that were behind us trying to catch us, and it was such an unlikely match. We were from a different team, and I think I was 35 at the time, and the guy that's with me was a kid. He couldn't even drive. I found out later, actually, that his parents he and his family go to Five Oaks EFCA Church in Woodbury, because I talked with his parents afterwards and things. But just this unlikely band, two guys together striving at the same goal, and by the way, we got caught with just over a lap to go, so we didn't make it. But I think of that, like two people that have nothing in common but are working so hard together for one common goal. That is similar to the picture that Paul paints for the church here. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that Paul uses is the root word athaleo. It's where we get athletics and athlete. And so it's appropriate for us to have that picture of athletes striving side by side as a team with one great goal in their mind. And that's the picture Paul wants of the church, working together, pushing forward with the great goal and desire to present the gospel to the world. To be mini heaven, to be mini Christs that lead others to faith in Jesus. We're to strive together to clearly proclaim the message of salvation from sin through faith in Jesus. The gospel is the antidote to a poison world, the vaccine to the real pandemic of sin, and therefore we strive together to lead people to the one who can heal them, Jesus. Worthy citizens of heaven, stand united. They strive side by side for the advance of the gospel, and finally, they are fearless of opposition. Verse 28 says this, "And be not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. Another quick story, and this one goes even farther back, because this was when I was junior, senior in high school, but I've shared many times that I would go out to Glacier National Park often, regularly with my dad. Matter of fact, I'm taking him out there in a few weeks again. But in high school, we went, and we were with a little bit different group, and one of the days towards the end, the group wanted to go on a guided horseback ride on the trails in Glacier, and I'm not a horse guy at all, and I was not too keen on this idea, but I consented with the group and decided that we'd go, and I can remember going, and we lined us up and asked us how much we weigh and what our experience was with horses. I mean, at the time, like I said, I was like a junior in high school. No joke, weighed under 120 pounds. I have crossed that threshold, by the way, in case you're wondering. You know, I'd never ridden a horse before besides maybe like sitting on one at the fair or something like that. So I had no experience whatsoever. They said, oh, that's fine. That's great. That's great. We got horses for everybody. So they come out and kind of lead these horses out, and they all look like normal-sized horses, and then, like, there's this elephant with them, this huge horse. And they bring it right in front of me. And I just look at them and say, what are you doing? Did you not hear? I'm the 118-pound guy, right? And they're like, oh, no, nope, this is the one, this is the right one, right one for you. And it was probably less than 5 minutes into that ride. I mean, we were just at the beginning of the trail. I didn't even start climbing up some of the foothills or the mountains yet. And I just about got thrown off that horse as it reared up, but it actually rear-ended, because what that horse did was apparently try to kick the horse behind it with both of its hooves at the same time because it didn't like the one that was behind it. And I just barely hung on. And they stopped the whole line and just by moving the horses around, and it was fine, and I didn't die. That's why I'm still here today. But as they stopped, they were moving the horses around, they said, oh, yeah, well, he's our really skittish one. And again, I said, why did you put me on the skittish one, right? But the word translated to English, not frightened, that we just read in verse 28, is actually the term in the original Greek that they used to talk about spooked horses on the battlefield. When horses would get spooked on the battlefield and then run away from the battle. They use that exact word that Paul's talking about. And Paul encourages the church not to react that way, not to react like a spooked horse, like one of these big, strong battle horses, yet some little thing spooks them and they take off. He's trying to tell the church that as followers of Christ and as a unified body of believers, that they are strong. That believers that are worthy to be called citizens of heaven should refuse to get spooked, refuse to run off in fright, but instead choose to strive together, to stand together unified, that they are strong, they're that big horse, they are armed with the great truth of the gospel. They are fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they must be unafraid, fearless in the face of trials. Paul also reminds the church of something that we may miss if we're not careful. It's another important element to fearlessness in the face of trials. In verse 29, the apostle says this, it has been granted to you to not only believe, but also to suffer for his sake. We're going to talk about this a lot more in the future, but I just want to mention it this morning. I want you to notice that suffering is presented here not as a tragic event, but as a gift of grace from God. The scripture tells us that we do not have to fear our trials and our sufferings because they are gifts. They're not signs of God's absence, but signs of his care. his shaping, and his molding of our character. As Sinclair Ferguson says in his study on Philippians, suffering is the friction that polishes our graces. And that's not always an encouraging thing to hear from someone, especially someone that's in the midst of a terrible trial. But we can take comfort in knowing that the difficulties we face, although painful, although heartbreaking and at times very wearying, they are a gift given to build us up into what God desires. In a sense, it is all part of our naturalization process of becoming worthy citizens of heaven. As we move into communion, I just want to conclude with a true story of a church in Dallas. This is a long time ago, so we can't find it right now, but story goes that a church became so divided, the rift became so big in this church that two sides formed, and they each lawyered up and sued each other for the use of the church property. The story hit the Dallas newspaper and garnered considerable interest from readers around the region. Now, when it finally went to court, a judge wisely determined that it was not the state's job to make this sort of decision, and they kicked it back to the denomination, which had a court type of arbitration. And so the dispute went there. Eventually, a decision was made. The properties went to one side, and the losers, of course, withdrew and, of course, planted another church just down the street. Church growth the American way, right? But it was reported in the Dallas newspaper that the denominational court had traced the trouble back all the way to its source, and they found out that this rift first began at a church dinner when an elder had been served a smaller slice of ham than the child that sat right next to him. So hospitality committee, just remember, always serve heaping portions to your pastors and elders, or else you might end up before Judge Judy. No. But the truth is, I mean, what a terrible story, right? When you see a church that cannot be unified, cannot be humble, cannot be of the same mind and the same spirit, you see very clearly that that church was far from the things that Paul was talking about in this letter to the Philippians. And if they had enacted those type of things, this would have never happened.